After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Amedatha, the Agag, and advanced him and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did observance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail. For he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated. But he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you and good morning. Now, for those of you who were here last week, I kind of gave like a homework assignment, and hopefully you were able to do that. I had asked that because of the magnitude of the book of Esther, it's 10 chapters, and the deep, complex dynamics of the interplay of relationships and God's hand and his movement within the text, I asked that you would read it in advance so that it would be more understandable and I wouldn't have to go back and do a review. So I'm going to attempt to not do that, but I'm also going to attempt to try and get through the chapters, which ends in chapter 10, amen? So just go along with me, and then I will begin to pray that the Holy Spirit will intercede and touch your spirit so that what is being said will be made plain. Amen. So as we continue our study, the book of Esther, we learned last Sunday that it is in fact a book of narrative and it is considered to be a historical book. So because of the nature of how it's written, I will begin the sermon today from a narrative summarization commentary perspective. We don't have a lot of time to be able to break it down line by line and verse by verse, unfortunately, but that's all of our jobs, to study the word and to let God's word resonate with us. It does read like a Greek tragedy because it does have a somber theme, but unlike a Greek tragedy, it does have a happy ending. And without giving you the happy ending, I just want you to be encouraged that, as we know, God's hand is involved, God's providence involved, and God's intervention is clearly stated. Through a set of disastrous circumstances that are hindered by what appears to be coincidences, they are in fact God's engagement in organizing and orchestrating a positive outcome. So the book opens with this wonderful banquet that is hosted by the Persian king Ahasuerus, but the Greek name is Xerxes the First. Now this banquet has been going on, as we learned last week, for about 6 months, and it's the display of it and the ambiance and the lavishness of it is only a means in which the king has an opportunity to display all of his treasuries, all of his power, all of his wealth, because it is said that his territory, his empire stretches from Ethiopia to India, and at that time, that's very expansive. We also know that the Persians conquers the Babylonians, and we also know in the Bible that King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians, and so that's significant, and that will all come into play later. But the whole intent and the purpose of this banquet was, in fact, a military campaign for the king to try and engage the other dignitaries to participate with him to go against a much larger military campaign against the Greeks. Now, at the same time, his queen, Queen Vashti, is having a banquet for the women. And she is known for her beautiful beauty. And so therefore, in a it is said for a drunken stupor, after 6 months of reveling and lavish drinking and eating, the king gets this idea, maybe it's a coincidence, probably not, that he wants to show off his beautiful treasure, his wife, the queen. She, in turn, decides that, no, I'm not going to do that, and she refuses his command, and thus sets into motion the story of another woman, another queen, Esther. In verses 13 and 22, we see that the king then becomes angry. He's embarrassed by her refusal. His authority is challenged as the king and as a husband. As a superpower on a world stage, he is humiliated by a woman who nonetheless is a queen. In response to her dismissive behavior, however, King Xerxes removes her from the throne and makes a decree that is sent that all women within the realm have to honor their husbands, both high and both low, alike. And within Esther's story, we'll see many themes, but primarily it is one of how God intervenes and orchestrates the circumstances that will propel an orphan girl to greatness. Her destiny, orchestrated by God the Father, the Creator, purposed her to be an instrument that would be used, that would not only save herself, but more importantly, save her people, his people. Now, in chapter 2, we are 4 years later, and we are told that the king is despondent, the campaigns in Greece haven't gone well, and the text alludes that he's very remorseful, that he made such a quick, hasty decision and got rid of his queen. But since a Persian king is thought to be a god amongst his people, once a command or a decree is sent, it cannot be rescinded unless another law will negate or neutralize the effects of the former law, and we'll see that later. So under the suggestion of his young male servants, he seeks another queen. And they suggest that he order that all the beautiful young maidens in the kingdom, in the province, be sought for the purpose of that mission. This is what I said, and I thought to myself, is a earlier version of the Bachelor. I don't know if you see that TV show, but it's kind of like that, the round of the women, and he gets to pick and choose, and then he settles on one. Sometimes that doesn't come out well either. But this search for a queen begins the introduction of three significant characters in the telling of God's story of deliverance. There's Mordecai the Benjamite, there's Haman, who is the descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, who are the enemies of the Jews, and then there is Esther, Mordecai's adopted daughter, but really she's his cousin. And the themes that we will see throughout the book, the first one is coincidences, otherwise known by the world as luck or chance or fate, are in fact the presence of God, our Creator, who again is orchestrating the events of humanity as he sees fit for his divine purpose that is always for the good. Because God is spirit, the living word of God, and is the essence of love, we are charged to go out into the world and be his feet, his mouthpieces, his hands, to do good for the good pleasure on earth with confidence in him. God's goodness is the bedrock of our faith, and it's found, the word good, seven times just in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. He created, God considered, and concluded that it was good. We can take away from this that what God puts together for his purpose is always good. And Psalms 23 further emphasizes why we must trust God. It says, why we can trust in the Lord. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The world, however, would say otherwise, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an angry God, is a God of judgment, is a condemning God. And to a certain degree, it is true. And the Bible does have several examples of where God has been condemning. He has been angry. He does stand in judgment. Why? Because he can. He is God who has all power and all authority over the earth. And his purpose in being that is to be good, to combat and counter against the evil in the world, because God is good. God is love, and love is good. Jesus has won the victory over sin and death, but we have to choose whose side we're going to be on. Our will that leads to sin and death, or God's perfect will that leads to everlasting life in him. And so our assignment, as we will see like Esther, is to be fearless in the face of death, trusting God, the only wise God and our Savior. Therefore, the gift of free will, our ability to align ourselves with God to do and be a part of his divine purpose or not, is huge. Saying this, we must also know that serving God will cost. It will often demand that we risk our own security as a testing of our faith in him. Peter states in 1 Peter verses, chapter 1, verse 6, these trials will show that your faith is, number one, genuine, and number two, that if your faith is real, like pure gold, then when your faith is tested under fire, the controversies, struggles in the world, it will come out, your faith, as pure gold, not defiled, and your faith will not be corrupted. Peter also contends that our faith is far more precious than even gold. And I think a lot of times we forget that. I know I do. We must also never forget that God has a purpose for the situation in which he places us. And within this, we can have courage by knowing that it is in God we trust, in God we depend, and God we rely on. Having said this, however, our trust in God does not replace careful planning, human initiative. Doing God's bidding requires faith in God and trust in the relationships in whom we recognize that God has placed, in our lives to fulfill our purpose. So last Sunday, I spent quite a bit of time unpacking, trying to unpack the dynamics of the relationships between the three key characters. Mordecai, who was the fatherly role to Esther. He was a descendant of the captives back in during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. And thus, I say that so you would understand why after the Jews had a chance to go back, there's a certain group of Jews who decided to stay. And those that stayed, Mordecai is descendants of them, and thus why he's in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. The Bible also confirms that Mordecai is of Jewish nobility and that he could even trace his lineage back to Kish. Kish was the father of King Saul. Now Esther's parents were died, and so Mordecai takes her on as like a daughter. She then is, during the process of selection, has to be purified. And we talked about that purification process and how that took a year. But at the end of the day, she got one night with the king. And she found favor with him, and then she becomes queen. Mordecai then becomes elevated. He becomes a palace official, and the Bible says that he is one that sits at the king's gate, which means that he is in the court. At the same time, Mordecai does disclose to Esther, please do not disclose your heritage. A life-threatening event happens during the course of this time in the chapter, and Mordecai uncovers it. He advises Esther. Esther advises the king. And they investigate, and as it turns out, it is true that there were two servants of the king who were going to try to bring him down to his demise. And so, therefore, Mordecai's brave act gets recorded in the king's chronicle, which is a record of deeds, memorable deeds, but nothing is ever done for him. And the book of 1 Samuel, before I go there, and so, but nothing is ever done for Mordecai, and that's important. Also, what's significant to the story of Esther is this animosity, anger, hatred between Mordecai and another character, Haman. And the background for that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it gives a full account of the basis of the hatred, but it even goes further than that. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So in that same vein, the Bible also tells us why Haman is so hateful of the Jews, that he is the descendant of nobility as well. He is a descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, further back in the Old Testament. And he is promoted by King Xerxes to be what's equivalent to a prime minister. So it's important to mention that in the book of Deuteronomy, whose author we know is Moses, God tells Moses then to tell the people about the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18 reads, Moses tells the people, never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came out of Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck down those who were straggling behind. Who was straggling behind? The women and the children. They had no fear of God. Therefore, when the Lord your God had given you rest from all your enemies in the land, he is giving you as a special possession, you must destroy the Amalekites and erase their memory from under heaven. Never forget this. Now, this is God speaking. And again, we see in 1 Samuel, God commanding King Saul that when he is victorious over the Amalekites, he is to annihilate them. King Saul disobeys this order, this command by God, which led to the loss of his kingship and also his life. So this is the backdrop of which we left last week, last Sundays, as we continue into chapter 3 about a plot. So a diabolical scheme against God's people is going forth, and we know that God is a God that is all-knowing. So as the events again come forth, maybe coincidence, I think not, as they take effect, they are putting into motion God's ultimate plan to save his people. So Haman is angered by Mordecai's indifference to him by not bowing down to him as a king's official, and plots to not only have Mordecai killed, but all the Jewish people as well. We should now understand why God in the beginning of the books of Deuteronomy and in 1 Samuel have commanded the Jews to annihilate their enemies, the Amalekites, because he knew what was coming forth. And while it may have appeared that it was merciless, this demand to do so, in truth, it was a loving act to save his people. We serve a God who is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. Whether God is speaking from the Bible within the context of the Old Testament or the New Testament through Jesus, his word is alive today and speaks to the issues of humanity, the depravity of our souls, and why Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is so relevant then and today. God cares for us. Good is always against evil, and love is always against hate. And unfortunately, we see again and again in the Bible and played out in a contemporary context that the disposition of hate has no limits and it has no time end. So we've heard the command of Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel of God that a certain group of people, the Amalekites, were determined to destroy Israel, God's chosen people. What we all should take away from this is that when God commands, we must obey. He knows what battles we are going to face, and these battles, these trials, are for the sole purpose of testing our faith in the fire, so that we may be refined as pure gold, but it is our faith that is more precious. The song, Trust and Obey, could not say it better. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. So as we look in chapter 3, verse 7, over the next 5 years, Haman is just determined to destroy the Jews. And he's doing this game. It's called lots or Purim, where you throw the dice to determine certain fortunes. And so for the next 5 years, every day, he is throwing these lots to determine a day that the Jews should be completely annihilated. And what comes up, the date, was March the 7th in the year 473 BC, a year later. Little did Haman know that he was playing into the hands of God, for this day of death for all the Jews was set almost a year away, giving Esther time to make her plea to the king. The act of casting these lots, again, as I had mentioned in the Purim terminology, is called Purim. Persian terminology is called Purim. And it later becomes a holiday that is still celebrated throughout the world by millions of Jews to celebrate their deliverance of not being killed by an evil decree. In verse 8, Haman approaches the king, and what he does is he tells two lies and a bribe. The first lie is that he convinces the king that there are a group of people within the kingdom that refuse to obey his laws. The second lie is that these people are not in the king's interest to keep them alive, so they should be destroyed. And the bribe is that he offers to give the king 10,000 large sacks of silver. In some sources, it says that this is equated to 12 million ounces. And in today's currency, it's $168 million. The king agrees, and the edict is sent out to all the provinces that every man, every woman, every child must be killed, every Jewish child must be killed on a single day, and the property of the Jew will go to the person that kills them. The Bible says that after which the king and Haman then went and sat down and had a drink, and the city was in chaos. In chapter 4, we see that Mordecai learns of this awful decree and then goes to Esther to intercede on their behalf. Esther, thinking that Mordecai is not aware of what he's asking her, sends a message back to tell Mordecai that the king hasn't called for me in over a month. Now, as we have the opportunity, the liberty to look back, we still can put ourselves in her shoes and identify with the fact that God's hand is in the midst of this, but yet we are still doubting, we are still questioning, we are still fearful, we don't see His presence. Even John the Baptist is an example of how you can kind of wonder, you can kind of doubt, because when John the Baptist is in the prison, he asks his disciples, go to Jesus and ask Him, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for another? Mordecai aptly responds to Esther's response about, well, I haven't seen the king in a month. And his response is, if you keep quiet at this time, deliverance and relief for the Jews will come from another place. But you and your relatives, me and you, will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. And I mentioned earlier that our trust in God does not replace careful planning, human initiative. Doing God's good bidding requires faith in God and trust in the relationships of whom we recognize He has placed in our lives to fulfill His purpose. So in chapter 5, Esther understands this, and we see her request to her fellow kinsmen in Susa to fast and pray on her behalf that she will find favor with the king, that he would want to see her, but more importantly, that she is requesting the hand of God to intervene. In the Old Testament, we know that prayer is always accompanied with fasting. And so the narrative begins to pick up. In faith, Esther enters the king's courtyard in her finest, and she is accepted. He hands her a scepter, and she touches it, allowing her to come in. And after 5 years of marriage to the king, she's familiar with his ways. And so she appeases him by offering to give a banquet to him today, you know, and inviting him and Haman. And that later she would have a banquet the next day with just Haman and the king. Haman attends the banquet that day, but he is still vexed in his spirit with bitterness and anger and pride because of Mordecai. And he tells his wives and friends about it, and they then suggest, well, build a 70-foot high gallows, which really is a pole, for the sole purpose of impaling people or hanging. His intent was to do that to Mordecai the next morning. In chapter 6, we have had the banquet. The night of the first banquet is over, and the king, coincidentally, could not sleep. He asked for the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles of the King, and there it is found that Mordecai hadn't been rewarded for his act, and henceforth, a series of coincidences follow. By coincidence, Haman is in the king's court. Oh, I'm sorry. The king seeks Haman as his top official to consult with him about this matter of Mordecai not being honored. And so by coincidence, Haman is in the courtyard waiting to have permission to see the king so that he can get the order to kill Mordecai. The king asked Haman, "By the way, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And neither he nor Haman are aware of the paradox of this question, because by coincidence, Haman believes that the king wants to honor him. His response shows the extent of his vanity, Haman. He requests that the person be placed and paraded in the square on the king's horse with a royal crown and robes, that the horse should be given to the one who's being honored, and that he be dressed by a valet, like the king. The king announces, "Well, let this be done, so by you for Mordecai, who is at the king's gate." Haman obeys, honoring Mordecai, to which his friends now realize that Haman's fate has now been cast. We have reached the climax of our story, where we are now at the second day of the banquet. Haman has been humiliated. The king is still not wise to what his wife is attempting to do in her request. And Queen Esther finally reveals to the king her true heritage and the horrific decree that was issued by the king through deceptive means and manipulative means done by Haman. Enraged, the king leaves the banquet room, which gives Haman a chance to beg for forgiveness, the queen. And in so doing, he falls on top of the queen. By coincidence, the king comes back into the room, sees Haman sprawled over the Queen Esther, and assumes that he's now trying to assault his wife. So the king obviously is enraged and orders Haman's death on the gallows, which were initially meant to kill Mordecai. The narrative ends with the king allowing the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would try to kill them, since he could not remember reverse the decree. So on that day, March the 7th, the Jews defended themselves and destroyed the 10 sons of Haman, descendants of the Amalekites, who God said were the enemies of the Jews. And over a two-day period, approximately 75,000 of them who hated the Jews were destroyed. And like God had ordered Saul, they did not take their plunder, because this was not an event or a mission that was meant to conquer and divide, but it was meant to preserve and protect the Jewish people as God instructed approximately 560 years before. The final chapters is 9 and 10. Mordecai has reported these events and sent letters throughout the 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, calling the Jews to commemorate this time when the Jews were delivered from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. In closing, I believe it is safe to say that as believers who trust and rely on God as our source, there are no coincidences, no chances of fate or luck, but with the world, or what the world calls coincidences, we would name them as God's divine providence, God's forethought, God's provision, and God's intervention. So coincidences are attributes of the authority found in the dominion that belongs to God the Father, the all-wise God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please rise for hymn number 593, Lord, Speak to Me.